First of all, I want to thank you for the invitation to bring to you God's Word on marriage, divorce and remarriage and its application to church membership. I'm glad to be here tonight and I've already been welcomed very warmly by several people in the foyer. Thank you. The key question then before us tonight is not what man thinks on this pressing subject. It's not what the world thinks. It's not even what does much of the professing church world think, or what do various church leaders of past and present have to say. The only question is, what saith the Scripture? And so we're going to look together tonight at God's Word and many texts from it. Quite a lot. So please keep your Bibles open. And we're going to proceed very clearly and simply by considering in turn, first, what the Scripture has to say about marriage. Then, what it has to say about divorce. And then, what it has to say about remarriage. And finally, we'll consider how this applies to church membership, the pressing issue as I understand it here. And in so doing, we pray that God may grant us all light and understanding from His Word, and courage and faithfulness in adhering to it, whatever the cost, because all Christians, by definition, are called to deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and to follow unwaveringly Jesus Christ who speaks through the Scriptures alone. And this is particularly important because our subject this evening can be a very emotional issue. Particularly if family members or friends are involved. This involves cost and hardship for some. And we've got to remember right at the outset that he who loves brother or sister or father or mother or son or daughter or anybody else more than me, Christ says, is not worthy of me. So what then is marriage? This answer comes especially through considering two clearly foundational passages. The first is Genesis 2 verse 24 at the creation. I quote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The first reference to marriage defines it as a one flesh union, with two becoming one, one in heart and mind and body and soul. And Genesis 2 verse 24's description of marriage as a one-flesh union is foundational in the thinking of Christ and his apostles. Christ cites this verse from Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 verse 5, which we read earlier, and he goes on to say, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19 verse 5. Paul says, "The wife is bound to her by the law as long as her husband liveth." And the two verbs used there are joined and bound. There's a one flesh union, that's marriage, in which husband and wife are bound or joined together. So Scripture teaches that marriage is a one flesh bond. The second foundational passage concerns not just creation, but Christ and his church. I'm thinking here of Ephesians 5, verses 30 to 32. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then Paul quotes Genesis 2 verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning, and you expect it to say marriage, but it actually says, I speak concerning Christ and his church. And this one flesh union of a man and a woman in marriage is the earthly picture of the one flesh union between Christ and his bride, the church. And that's the basis for Scripture's teaching throughout, that wives are to submit to their husbands, and the church is to submit to Christ in everything, and husbands are to love their wives because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so our marriages are to reflect the permanent and unbreakable bond of love and fellowship between Christ and the church, his wife or bride. That's marriage. We come to the second point then. What in God's eyes is a lawful reason for divorce? We're moving through these three: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the world say constitutes a proper reason for divorce? Physical cruelty, where the husband mistreats the wife, or even where the wife abuses her husband. Mental cruelty. Incompatibility, which just about covers anything that you care to imagine, and on and on. And basically, any reason you can think of. If one or both of the spouses want it, they will get it. What's known generally as no-fault divorce. That's what the world teaches, and that's why the world is in such a mess. And it's creeping in, this high divorce rate, more and more to Northern Ireland as people soak in the general culture and watch the drivel that passes for entertainment on the television. What then are church people saying? Do they allow divorce for other reasons than fornication or adultery of one of the two spouses? Do they permit this so that someone can divorce for any other reason than fornication and still be a church member without any questions asked and no discipline ever being considered? How does it go with the churches round here in Newton Abbey or further afield? You could probably address that much better than I could, because presumably you know people in this locale who have been divorced. On what grounds? How did the church treat it? Or was it all swept under the carpet? See, the basic idea here is that the churches are under pressure from the forces of the world. And as the world gives more and more grounds for divorce and makes it easier and easier, then various churches cave into the pressure out of fear of being criticized or out of fear of losing members and rocking the boat. So we set all that aside and we say, what does the Bible teach as constituting a lawful ground for divorce? The answer is, one and only one ground for divorce is given in Scripture. Matthew 5 verse 32. Whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce, saving for the cause of fornication, that's the one exception, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Matthew 19 verse 9, passage we read earlier. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Let's look more closely then at Matthew 19. The Pharisees, or at least most of them, come with a question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or any reason? And Jesus answered in verse 9, except it be for fornication. That's Christ's teaching. Just one ground, fornication. And this is the only ground for divorce that either Christ or his apostles give, the definitive biblical answer, Matthew 5 verse 32 and Matthew 19 verse 9. Even then, even if a married person commits adultery, may God graciously forbid it, but even then, they do not have to divorce. We would seek that the person who committed adultery would repent, and then he and his wife, or she and her husband, be reconciled. That's by far the preferable way. And that too for the good of the married couple and any children they may have and various other parties involved. And the God who created marriage and the God who is married to his church in Jesus Christ, declares that he hates divorce. And hatred is the word used in Malachi 2 verse 16. He hates divorce, but in the case of fornication or adultery, it's permitted, the Bible says. We even have a pamphlet on the back table for free entitled The Lord's Hatred of Divorce, opening up and applying that passage in Malachi 2:16. Now there is one and only one verse which might in any way appear to give a second ground allowing divorce. Just one verse. And even then it's a very limited issue, which doesn't touch on 99% of the reasons that people actually use for divorce. Some people argue that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 gives a second ground allowing divorce, that ground being, as they see it, desertion. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 reads, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now let's get this straight. If, for the sake of argument, if this passage did allow for divorce on a second ground, then it would only apply to a believer, called here a brother or a sister, a believer who is deserted by an unbeliever. It wouldn't give grounds for divorce for a believer who's deserted by another believer, or for an unbeliever who's deserted by an unbeliever, or an unbeliever who's deserted by a believer. Just a believer who's deserted by an unbeliever. So the unbelieving spouse just packs bags and leaves, and you don't know where they are, and there's no way of tracing them. So even if it would only be a very closely circumscribed thing, in my experience, I don't even know anybody who would fit that category. But we've got to look at the passage more thoroughly. The key phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 is that bit, not under bondage. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A believer or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Not under bondage does not equal not bound, as in bound in marriage. And here the NIV and the Revised Standard Version go horribly wrong and mangle the Greek and pervert the scriptures. Not under bondage does not equal not bound. Now the word bondage and bound look similar. They look similar in English, and it just so happens they look similar in Greek. But they are different words, and especially in the Greek. Two different words. Not under bondage doesn't have anything to say about not being bound in marriage. Not under bondage means not slaves, not enslaved, not trapped or snared. The idea is here that the believer whose unbelieving spouse has left him or her is not under bondage. He is not enslaved to her if she goes off and leaves him. And since he is not enslaved and under bondage to her, he is allowed, as the text saith, let her go. The deserted believer does not have to pursue after the unbeliever who has forsaken him and gone off, doesn't have to pressurize them to return, not under bondage. Such a believer, negatively, is not under bondage. Positively, he's called to peace. The believer whose wife or husband has left him or her is called to peace. He's not to feel guilty, not to feel ashamed or anxious. The believer has been deserted for his or her faith. He has done nothing wrong and is not to blame. And if in the marriage part of the reason for the unbeliever deserting was the fault of the believer, then the believer is to confess his sin to God openly, confess it to his spouse wherever he can find him, and then experience forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the deserted believer is to accept, to acquiesce in God's providence and not go chasing his or her spouse all over the country or beyond. And this is an important word. I've had letter correspondence with a man in mainland Britain for a couple of years. His wife ran off and left him, sought a divorce then, and the guy keeps trying to contact every minister he knows pretty much. Won't you plead with my wife? And writes letter after letter until eventually I had to say to him, look, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, God has called you to peace. She's left you. This is his providence. Now, if she has sinned, deal with it. Let it go. And get on with your life. And I won't be answering any more of your letters because scripture is final. Important scripture. Peace. God has called us to peace. Peace because you're justified and righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace because that's fruit of the Spirit. Peace because Jesus Christ is your faithful husband who always cares for you no matter what. God has called you to peace. And on that text, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, there are three Covenant Reform news sheets in green and blue and yellow grouped together on the back table if you want to study the issue further. Now, having seen what the Bible teaches about marriage, that it's a one-flesh union that reflects the mystery of Christ in the church, and having seen what the Bible teaches about divorce, only one ground, fornication, we turn to consider the subject of remarriage. The first thing we need to do here is clarify. You see, everybody agrees that remarriage is lawful when one's spouse is dead. We all agree in that. Your spouse is dead, remarriage is perfectly lawful. The issue here regarding remarriage is this. Is remarriage lawful in God's eyes? Because we're not talking about the state here either. Is it lawful in God's eyes while one's spouse is still living? That is, can a person divorce his or her spouse and then marry another person and continue to live with that person while their spouse is still living? That's the key question regarding remarriage, and that's probably the key question in this whole issue that confronts us. And the emphatic biblical answer to that question is no. No. No one can remarry in God's eyes while their spouse is still living. And let me give you three biblical arguments from many texts in God's Word. Argument number one, and it's a very simple one. The Bible calls marrying another person while your spouse is still living adultery. Continuous adultery. And so if it's adultery, then it's certainly not lawful. And here I'm going to quote you four texts, all from the New Testament, three from Christ in the Gospel accounts, and one from Paul in his key epistle, that to the Romans. Text 1, Matthew 5, verse 32. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Moving from Matthew's Gospel to Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Mark 10, 11 and 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce, and marry another, that's remarriage, committeth adultery against her. Whosoever, whoever you are. And if a woman shall put away her husband, that's divorce, and be married to another, that's remarriage, she committeth adultery. Third text, Luke 16, verse 18, the third of the Gospels. Whosoever putteth away his wife, divorce, and marrieth another, remarriage, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery too. And then the quotation from Paul, Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, remarriage, she shall be called an adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress because she is an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Argument one, that divorce and remarriage is not permitted while the spouse is living, is that this is the case because the Bible calls that adultery. Argument two, against divorce and remarriage while your spouse is still living. Argument two is that only the death of one's spouse allows one to remarry. I quote again Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Only the death of your spouse allows you to remarry. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And the other text in this connection, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law of God, as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. You can't remarry while your spouse is living, number one, because it's adultery, and because number two, it's only the death of your spouse that allows you to remarry. And the third argument is based upon 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Argument number three is, The Bible only gives two options to divorced people. Two, and not three. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from, that is, divorce her husband. But, and if she depart, divorce, one, let her remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to her husband. There is no third option. It doesn't say let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband, or let her marry somebody else. Either you remain unmarried, or you be reconciled to your husband. That's it. You see how all of this is connected. God alone marries one man to one woman. Now we may say at times that the minister or the registrar married them, but only ministerially. We may say that a husband marries his wife, or the wife marries her husband. Strictly speaking, God marries people. That's Matthew 19. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And it's only God can marry someone, because only God can make two people one flesh. The minister or the registrar can't make two people one flesh. The husband and the wife can't make themselves into one flesh. God alone can do that. That's as much a work of God as it was for him to create the world in 6 days, to make two people one flesh. And not only does God make two people one flesh, God alone can truly dissolve the wedding bond. Just as no man can make the bond, no man can break the bond. And God breaks the bond of marriage only at and by death. That's the only thing that can do it. God has made you one flesh. He's the only one that can break it. And he does this at death. And earlier I cited Romans 7 verses 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. So that you are married to your spouse as long as you both live. And then, if one of you has died, then God has broken the bond and you are at liberty to marry whom you will. Only in the Lord, says 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. Don't marry some unbeliever. Marry someone who's joined with you in the same precious faith. And so it's only the death of one's spouse that allows for remarriage. And therefore, remarrying another person while one's wife is living is continuous adultery. And that's what Jesus keeps saying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's why the Bible only gives two options to divorced people. One, remain unmarried. Or two, be reconciled to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Now, just as there is only one verse which might in any way appear to give a second ground for divorce, so there is only one verse which might in any way appear to allow for remarriage while one's spouse is living. Just one verse which anybody could even possibly claim as justifying. Matthew 19, verse 9. Let's read that verse. Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And the crux of the interpretation here is the phrase, except it be for fornication. And we say that the phrase, except it be for fornication, is to give a ground for divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. The other view is to take the phrase except for fornication and not only apply it to the phrase before, but also the phrase after. And so they argue, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that gives a ground for divorce, everyone agrees in that, and shall marry another. And they take it then to mean that if you divorce your spouse for fornication, then that not only allows you to separate, but it also allows you to remarry. Those are the two views. Now, if Matthew 19 verse 9 were the only verse in the Bible which spoke to this issue, it could go either way. You could take it just referring to the first clause, and so only giving a ground for divorce, or you could take it to refer to both clauses and to give a ground for divorce and something that justifies remarriage while your spouse is living. If this were the only verse in the Bible which spoke to the issue. But it's not. It's a good job too, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And I'm going to give you five considerations or arguments which prove, not just make it likely, but prove that the phrase, except it be for fornication, is giving a ground for divorce only, and it's not also enabling remarriage. The first reason why this except it be for fornication is only a ground for divorce and doesn't also allow remarriage. First reason is that this is what the disciples and the people had already heard Jesus teach. Christ has taught earlier in Matthew's Gospel, and indeed in other portions of Scripture, Christ has taught fornication is the one and only ground for divorce, and Christ has taught earlier that remarriage is forbidden and even adulterous while your spouse is living. And the passage to which I'm especially referring is that earlier in Matthew 5 verse 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, because all things being equal, she'll go out and remarry. And that's what's happening in the world around us too. And whosoever marries her that is divorced, they commit adultery too. So I say, first of all, that this is what Christ had earlier taught in Matthew and indeed in his ministry. Secondly, this view of Matthew 19 is supported by the parallel passage. The parallel passage to which I'm referring is Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Mark 10, 11 to 12. And the rest of this narrative is also paralleled in Mark 10. There Jesus does not speak one word about allowing remarriage while one's spouse is living. He simply condemns remarriage carte blanche as adultery. I quote again, Matthew 10, 11 and 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, divorce, and be married to another, remarriage, she committeth adultery. That's the first two arguments. The next three arguments are even stronger. Third argument. The interpretation of Matthew 19 verse 9 that would allow fornication as a grounds not only for divorce but also for remarriage, that interpretation of Matthew 19 verse 9 would contradict all of the scriptures which we have considered earlier, which forbid remarriage while one spouse is living and call it adultery. Matthew 5 verse 32, Mark 10, 11 and 12, Luke 16 verse 18, Romans 7 verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. You don't interpret one verse to contradict six verses. That's not the way you work with the Bible. This wrong view of Matthew 19, verse 9, as permitting remarriage, is also, and this is the fourth argument, it is excluded by 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, where the apostle summarizes and states the teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, I Paul, yet not I, but the Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, unto the married I command, but not I, but the Lord, because he has already taught this, let not the wife depart from her husband. Do not divorce. But, and if she do depart, or divorce, one, let her remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to her husband. So here Paul is saying that this isn't just his teaching, not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord's teaching. This is what he taught us while he was on earth during his public ministry. He taught us, do not divorce. And if you do divorce, because in his teaching he allows one ground, fornication, if you do divorce, one, remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to your husband. There is no third option. And therefore, Matthew 19 verse 9 cannot and must not be understood or interpreted as if it allowed for remarriage. Because then it would contradict the inspired Apostle Paul's summary of Christ's own teaching. That amongst other reasons. And then finally, and as if that isn't enough, this one is a total clincher. Finally, the whole context in Matthew 19. Follow the dialogue with me in Matthew 19. Christ states in verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And when Christ says that, there is immediately a united objection from his disciples. Not just the Pharisees, but his own disciples. Together, all of them object immediately. They say, verse 10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to... If that's true, what you're saying, well then you're better off not getting married. Good not to marry. I ask you, how do people respond to the other view, the wrong view, when you say, well, God gives people many, many second chances with respect to marriage too, with marriage. And if your marriage goes wrong, you can divorce and remarry, and God will give you something else. People say, well, that sounds pretty fair. That's reasonable. I can easily live with that. If you say, on the other hand, our interpretation of verse 9, in the light of the whole scripture, that marriage is as long as you both shall live, as the marriage vow puts it, and that even if your spouse runs off with 10 other men or women, behaves atrociously with you, and leaves you such that you even have no choice almost but to divorce her, and that then you can't remarry, even though you're maybe 30, or 25, or 22, or 20. Well, that's not fair. That couldn't be right. She didn't do anything wrong. You're in an awful bind. The person, you know, is he going to be remain single for the rest of his life? And I say, QED, you've got the force of the text. You've got it right. This is exactly how people respond when you tell them the lifelong bond of marriage, even if your spouse commits adultery and you divorce her, you've got to stay single all the days of your life. Well, if that's the case, to paraphrase verse 10, well, you're better off not getting married at all, because, you know, you could marry and be stuck like that for the rest of your days. Yeah. And this shows how the apostles, or disciples as they were then, how the disciples understood Christ's word. When he said what he said in verse 9, they didn't think, well, he means it in the liberal, looser sense, and that isn't that big a deal. They understood him to mean what he did indeed mean, and they were appalled, and they said, well, boy, what's the point in getting married at all? You could be stuck. What a terrible thing. And then, to drive the point further, we have Jesus' first response to the disciples' immediate, vehement objection in verse 11. Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. I know, says Jesus, what I've said is very, very difficult, and I can understand why you have objected so strenuously. But I want to tell you this, that no one can receive this saying except those to whom it is given. It's a matter of grace, God changing a person's heart, sovereign illumination, irresistible grace. That's how you know the right position of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or at the very least, that's how you know to exclude the wrong position. If it isn't that hard to grasp, if it isn't that hard to practice, if it isn't that hard to enforce in the church, then you know it's wrong. Because Jesus says, all people can't receive this, except those to whom it is given. They're the only ones that can grasp it, because this is hard. This is one of Jesus' hard sayings. And in the midst of our wicked and adulterous generation, this is a particularly hard thing. That's the first response. Not everybody can receive this. I know only the Father shows them in their heart. Otherwise, people are just asked too tough. Couldn't be right. And then we have Jesus' second response in verse 12. For there were some eunuchs. You understand what a eunuch is, an emasculated man who's not in a position and cannot marry. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And second, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And third, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So Jesus, explaining his position, answering the objection of the disciples, says there are three types of eunuchs. People who don't or can't or won't marry. Some of them are born that way. They're unable to have sexual intercourse. Some of them were made eunuchs by men, that is, they were castrated. And then there's the third group, the one that we're particularly interested here, are eunuchs who have made themselves such for the kingdom of heaven's sake. These are people who have been divorced or deserted, Christians who understand the truth of the Holy Scriptures, and they make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I know people like this, and you probably do too. They realize they can't. I have to live the rest of my day, as long as my spouse shall live, to be single. Until death us do part. That's the vow. And then, as a sort of a catch-all, to drive the point home, Jesus says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Can you receive it? Are you able? Not all men can receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. The context, aside from all the other four reasons, the context alone proves that this is the right interpretation of verse 9. The exception clause, except it be for fornication in verse 9, allows divorce for that one ground. It does not permit subsequent remarriage. So we come finally to the application of the biblical truth of marriage, divorce, and remarriage to church membership, and especially in this context to membership here in Abbots Cross Congregational Church, the issue which has prompted discussion, as I understand it, in your midst for some time, and which has occasioned this speech. The answer to the question, can remarried people whose spouse is still living, be members of the church? The answer is no. It's a loud and unequivocal no. It's a no for the glory of God, for the holiness of the church, this church, and for the well-being of the people involved, although I'm sure this is a very bitter and hard pill to receive. Jesus speaks of that in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 19. And the answer is no, because it's scriptural. This is what the Bible teaches. And so far is it that a divorced and remarried person whose spouse is still living ought to be a member of the church. Rather, the Bible says that that person is actually living in adultery. And you can't allow someone who's living in adultery to be a member of the church, because the church is Christ's holy bride. And adultery is the word, though it's a strong word, it's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16, and the word the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 7. And adulterers cannot be church members, to say the obvious. This is a serious matter too for the congregation, because if a congregation allows such people membership, this is a loss of church discipline, oversight in the congregation. And church discipline is the third mark of a church. The Reformed Confession, the Belgic Confession, states there are three distinguishing characteristics of a church that show itself to be a church of Christ, rather than what Paul calls, or John calls in Revelation, a synagogue of Satan. Three marks. How you recognize a true church. Number one, the faithful preaching of the word. And number two, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, church discipline. Church discipline is explained in Matthew's Gospel as one of the two keys of the kingdom of heaven that opens and shuts the door to let people in or to keep people out. The keys need to be wielded properly in a congregation, and discipline as the third mark of the church must be maintained. If that is not maintained, then you have people coming to the Lord's Supper who can only be viewed according to the scriptures, because the scriptures tell us how to think, as living in adultery. And then you have an adulteress at the Lord's Supper, and then we're all taking the one body and blood of Christ together, and then God's judgment rests upon the church. And then too, if someone is admitted to membership of the church who is divorced and remarried with their spouse still living, and therefore in adultery, then the preaching, the first mark of the church, will be affected too, because the minister will not be able to preach on the various passages which deal with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So that will be a muting. Those passages will have to be left out. The general scriptural principle here is, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And many of the women here, no doubt, have made bread. Leaven or yeast, you don't need much of it, but it leavens the whole lump. That's what happens. Now, it may happen very fast, or it may happen slowly. Very slowly, maybe just one, and then maybe 10 years later another one. But a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what God tells us about church discipline. This is especially the case in our modern and adulterous generation, because there's more and more pressure upon marriage, and especially Christian marriage, from the world. Most of the churches that used to allow just the innocent party, so-called, to allow it to divorce and remarry, most of those churches are now allowing the guilty party to remarry as well. The vast majority of them. Most of those people in churches which originally allowed one ground for divorce, and then allowed two, and then allowed three, most of those churches allow various grounds and in fact just about any ground, and they're in the same position as the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, or as another proverb, not found in the Bible, puts it, but true nevertheless, principles work through. They work through in a church. They work through. And there are a couple of points here. The first one is that even the innocent party cannot be allowed to divorce and remarry. First of all, though it is possible for someone to genuinely be the innocent party and it to be the other person's fault, that is possible and may well obtain in various circumstances, it is actually very hard sometimes to go into the marriage and find out actually who is the innocent party. There's one denomination in Northern Ireland, the Free Presbyterian Church, and their position is they don't even bother going into it. They just say, go and get married in some church that will allow you to be married, and then after the hullabaloo's died down, just come back and become members with us. So they don't even bother to try, because it is tricky. And you see, if the innocent party could remarry just for the sake of argument, it would only be that the bond was broken. And if the bond is broken, then the guilty party is able to remarry as well. And that's the way it's gone in all, in many, many churches that have accepted it. If you can remarry, it's because the bond's broken, and therefore the guilty party can remarry too. How do you defeat that logic? But we don't even have to go that way, because Scripture says it's adultery, as long as your spouse is living. The other objection, and here too you have to feel for the person, they would say, but I married while I was an unbeliever. And the answer to that is that marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage was instituted in Genesis chapter 2 before there was a church, before there was sin, before anybody needed to be saved. And if you're sitting here beside your spouse, you're as married to your spouse as two unbelievers down the road are married to their spouse. You're either married or you're not. And an unbelieving couple are just as much married as a believing couple. And this being the case, and God making unbelievers one flesh in marriage, and God breaking that marriage at death, the principles hold good there too. And the other argument is, but when I married, I didn't know this. I didn't know that I couldn't divorce and remarry. And then we say again, oh, that's awful. That is awful. Somebody should have told you. You should have looked into it. But let's say even you were an unbeliever and didn't know, or somebody told you the wrong thing. We do a lot of sins. And sometimes we're even ignorant of them, but God still says they're sins. And remember too, the marriage vow that most people in this country probably have been married with, at least in the Protestant tradition. For better, for poorer. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, etc. Until death us do part. And I'm young enough to be married using that form. And we vowed before God, that's the third commandment. And that was used in most people's marriages. You took a vow in the presence of God and the congregation, until death you do part. You did know. And even if you didn't know and that wasn't the vow, well then you got to say, one, somebody should have told me. And then two, still, a sin of ignorance is still a sin though. And then three, we're being told now, because this is what God's word says. And finally, just to reiterate the last few verses of our passage from Matthew 19, we've got to go Christ's way. This is Christ's way in this passage, and therefore it's the way with his church. You have to stand firm against the opposition. The disciples did not like what Christ said, and they said, well, it's good for a man not to be married then. But Christ refused to be cowed. He refused to back down. You've got to stand firm for this against all opposition from the world and even from professing Christians and the church. And you have to say, this is a matter of sovereign grace. God's word teaches it, but it's so hard it needs to be implanted in your heart by the Spirit All men cannot receive this same, save they to whom it is given. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And then you call for tough biblical discipleship. Those who are divorced must make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And the church's call is to bring this word to them and say, that's how you must live, brother. We'll help you. We'll support you. We'll pray for you. And that's the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us the truth from thy law and enable us to obey thy word even when it is hard. Give strength and succor to those who are our friends and family who struggle in very difficult circumstances, and guide us in the church aright for the glory of thy name, for the preservation of holiness in the church, and for the upbuilding of the members. Amen.